New Testament reading comes from Mark 2, 14 through 28. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining at Levi's house, the many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. They came to him and said, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the new wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went with the disciples, began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate showbread, which is not lawful to eat, except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath."
Thank you both so much for doing that for me this morning. We're going to continue our journey through the book of Mark. We're in Mark, and we're going to take it verse by verse. Might take us a while, but we'll get through the book of Mark. I did a quick internet search, and I found that our national budget for fiscal year 2022 was $1.688 trillion. That's a lot of tax dollars. It's almost beyond my comprehension. In fact, a week ago or so, some of us were sitting around talking about a trillion, just trying to get our mind around what a trillion, just $1 trillion, what does that look like? We have a national debt as of February 2023 of $31.4 trillion. A lot of tax dollars. You might be thinking, what's this got to do with Mark? Well, just stay with me. Stay with me. Stay focused. I promise I'm going to tie it together. I did the math on just the budget only because I was curious, trying to get my mind around what is $1 trillion. 1.688. And here's what I came up with. If you begin spending $2,286,039.32 every day, every single day from Christ's birth, all the way, and you don't take any time off for weekends or holidays, it's every single day, and you continue spending at that rate through the fall of Rome, the Dark Ages, the Renaissance, the Industrial Revolution, all the way up through the 20th century, all the way up to where we are today, spending approximately just a little over $2 million, we'll just say $2.3 million every day, then you would have finally reached $1.688 trillion. Something for us to think about, isn't it? And there's a reason that I'm giving you all this background. That comes out to, I just like doing this kind of stuff. It's just me. It's just something I like to do in my spare time. I like to play with numbers. That's $95,251.64 for the last an hour for the last 2023 years. I wonder if I could mess that up anymore. $95,000, we'll say, every hour for the last 2023 years, and then you would have $1.688 trillion. Today, we're going to take a look in the book of Mark. We're going to take a look at God's calling of a tax collector. I want you to keep these numbers in mind because I am going somewhere with it. We're going to look at the calling of Levi today. We're going to look at a conflict that comes Jesus' way, and time permitting, I would like to get to the final question that we have here in the passage that was read this morning. Now, I am aware of the time, and I timed myself on this sermon, and it's a long one. So if I decide toward the end that I'm going to cut it off, we'll just pick it up next week because there's a lot of meat here in the Word of God. We learn from verse 15 in our text this morning that many who belong to the class of the publicans and sinners followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that in the text this morning? These were the excommunicated. They were the ones where we would have found the ancient IRS agents, if that's what you wanted to call them, the tax collectors. What they had is the IRS. And just as a note, it wasn't merely rumored, like it's been rumored in our current time, that the IRS is building up an army of folks and they're going to come in and I forgot what the number is, but there's this huge amount of people that they're going to hire into the IRS. And it's got a few of us a little nervous, like what kind of authority and power are they going to have? Well, let me tell you how it was in ancient Rome. It wasn't a rumor. They had the strength of the Roman army behind them. You would pay your taxes or you would pay with your life. Real simple. And I've thought about that as I was putting this together. Could you imagine living in a world like that? You will pay your taxes or you'll go to prison or you'll pay with your life. We live in a very different world today. There's leniency given, and a lot of times if you call the IRS, they'll work something out with you. And I've never had to do this myself, but I've heard about folks who've actually had to work out payment plans. Jesus was keeping company with people like this, tax collectors and sinners. Now, I want to be very clear this morning. He was not one of them by any stretch of the imagination. But he came to minister to the vilest sinner. He came to give them the word of life. Matthew 9:13 gives us a partial content of Jesus' message that day. It says, and this is Jesus talking, he says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Now we have in our pews, we have the NIV. If you're reading along in the NIV, it's our pew Bible here. You'll notice that there's two words there that I just read that's not in the NIV, to repentance. In the NIV, it just says that Jesus came to call sinners. I like it when it says he came to call sinners to repentance. What are you going to do? Just say, hey, you're a sinner. No, call the sinner to repentance. And that's what Jesus came to do. But what I want us to focus on today is this first point, the calling of Levi, or who you might recognize as Matthew. Mark and Luke call him Levi, but in the book of Matthew, and it's in your note taker and the references are up here, Matthew refers to himself as Matthew. Matthew is Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and a tax collector. To give you an idea of how taxes were collected in the ancient days, they would set up booths in certain places. I've seen it portrayed sometimes in movies and plays and things like that, where they just have a little table set up and the tax collector is there kind of taking notes. That's not how it was generally. There was a booth that was set up. Oftentimes there would be Roman guards in place. And so they would set up these booths so that the tax collector could practice his detestable work. Why did I use that word? Because you see, tax collectors would levy on their own countrymen tribute to the conquering power. And in this case, it was Rome. So they are collecting money from their own people to give to Rome. The Romans used a system known as tax farming. So they would take a district and they would say, we're going to assess this much, whatever that number might be, from this particular district. And Roman taxes fall into two major categories. Promise you, stay with me on this because it's good to know. It gives us context for what is happening here in the life of Levi and what's going on in the current time when Jesus was present. Under this first broad category, it didn't allow for as much, I'll say. It wasn't as easy to do things that were unethical. Like, and this is where it gets relevant for us today, there was a tax on fish. We're in Capernaum. And there were fishermen there. I believe that the tax office, and this is my personal belief, this is my opinion. Anytime I give opinion, I want you to know it's my opinion. It's not in scripture. But I believe that that tax booth or booths, plural, whatever was there in Capernaum by the seashore, I believe that it got a lot of traffic because there were fishermen there. And the second category of taxes, this is where the abuse comes. This kind of tax was known as a duty. It allowed for all kinds of abuses, as I'm about to explain. The booths were placed at bridges, at the mouth of a river, along the seashore. There were taxes for using the roads and docking harbors. Imagine being taxed to use the road. You get taxed for each wheel that's on your cart. Interesting, isn't it? I haven't seen it so much in Montana, but down in Florida where I'm from, they have toll roads, they have toll booths, and it's axles. You get taxed on how many axles that you have. It's very, very interesting how things, the more they change, the more they stay the same. Taxes. There were sales taxes on imports and exports, and this is where the exploitation came by the arbitrary power of the tax collector. Because you see, what Rome would do is they would allow bidding to go and collect taxes. So if you're in the business of collecting taxes, you would bid for the right to go collect taxes, just like a government contract, like going to the lowest bidder, as we used to say in my beloved Air Force. Oh, that went to the lowest bidder. You ever heard anything like that? Government contract goes to the lowest bidder. And so these guys would pay a fee. They would bid for the right to collect taxes. And of course, if I'm going to be your tax collector, there's a handling fee that's going to be involved in that, of course, you understand. So you owe Rome this much, and I'm just going to charge you this much for my services. You don't expect me to do this for free, do you? And so that's what was going on. It was a very corrupt practice. A tax collector would increase the amount of taxes that were to go to Rome, and they would pocket the difference. I'm spending a lot of time on this because I want you to understand how Levi would be viewed. I want you to understand what it means when the scribes come to Jesus and they say, you're keeping company with sinners and publicans. How could a guy like you, a teacher of the law, be associated with people like this? You see, a tax collector was a traitor. Do you see that? And at this point in history, the whole land of Judea is under control of the Roman Empire. And a tax collector might be the kind of person that would even betray his own family if there was a profit to be made. Are you getting the picture? Not liked among his countrymen. And that's putting it nicely. But I want you to notice, Levi has an old life. And praise the king, Levi has a new life. Are you ready? In the old life, in the old life, we see someone who has got a business and no doubt riches. I believe that it is entirely possible that Levi was doing quite well for himself at this time. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that specifically, but from what we know of tax collectors, from what we know of history, Levi had done probably, it would be reasonable to assume that he had made money. He had a good, lucrative business going. And Jesus calls him to step away from all of that. Matthew is about to go into this new life where he abandons his riches, he abandons his business, and he walks away from that old life to trade it for new life. And I don't mean that he's turning over a new leaf, that he's going to be a nice guy from now on, and he's going to just, you know, be nice and treat people better. No. That's not what happened. The call of Jesus happened to Levi, and he was changed, not turning over a new leaf and behaving better. That's not what's going on here. He is called by Christ, and he is reborn from the inside out. Jesus demands of Levi, you must walk away from all that, forsake it all, and follow me. Tradition tells us that Matthew was killed in approximately 60 AD with a spear-like weapon, it says. Now, I'll just say this about that. That's tradition. It's not in Scripture. You can take it or leave it. Doesn't really matter. There's no way to prove it. There's no way to disprove it. Personally, I believe that he probably did give his life in service for the king. The specifics of that, we don't really know. But tradition tells us that he was basically stabbed to death with a spear for the cause of Christ. He gave everything. And this is what the Lord demands of us. Are you willing to give everything for the cause of Christ? And if we're honest, and we might as well be honest, it's Father's Day, we're in church this morning, be honest, we all want in our flesh some kind of riches. Now, you might think, well, money's not really my thing, James. I don't really struggle with money. Okay, I'll grant that. But every single one of us struggle in some way, in some form in our flesh. We want self-indulgence. I am a self-centered person. I want things that gratify me. And we must lay that down and follow Christ. These are the things that Christ calls us to forsake. Put it all behind. Deny your flesh. Take up your cross and follow Christ. Second point today comes from verses 16 through 22. We see that Levi's first act is to have a social meal. And I believe he is expressing his gratitude here. We see gathered here his associates and friends, if that's what you want to call them, friends of a tax collector. He no doubt wanted them to know the master because Jesus had made a change in his life. And here we see the Pharisees. Apparently, it was just too much for the good citizens of Capernaum that Jesus, a teacher of the law, a rabbi, would be keeping company with people like this. Another name for Pharisee, the Pharisees were known as separatists. Separatists. In other words, they keep themselves separate from those ceremonial, impure sinners. Outwardly, and this is something else that gets lost on us, people looked at the Pharisees as truly righteous. If we were alive back then at that time, if we were all Jews, we would look at that class as the religious class. We would look at them as holy. We would not necessarily see their hypocrisy, but Jesus cuts through it, doesn't he? I want you to notice that these folks were in attendance, but notice how carefully that they seem to avoid that ritual impurity. They don't want the contact with sinners. Jesus eating with sinners was clearly an unforgivable disgrace. How could he, and I want you to watch this, how could he disregard their time-honored customs, traditions? How could he throw all that away? Now, you might think, I'm sure glad I don't have any customs and I don't have any traditions. Let me assure you that we all do. I do. You do. It's human nature. We're creatures of habit. There's things that we like to do that are customary, that are tradition. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. It only becomes a problem whenever I place the custom or the tradition or the ritual or whatever it is in place of Christ, and it gets in my way of shining his light into the darkness. That's when tradition becomes an issue. So it's okay to have traditions. We've already actually done some of those traditions right here in our own service this morning. It is a good thing as long as it doesn't get in the way. You see, it's easy to live out a Pharisaical belief even when you hate the very idea of being a Pharisee yourself. Our actions will show what we really think. And the reason I'm bringing this up, church, is because we need to be on guard. I need to be on guard. You need to be on guard. We can let things creep in and we can become a Pharisee and we don't even realize that we're doing it. Be careful. Guard your heart. Now, as you think about Pharisaical actions, I want you to look at these two challenges here that come to Jesus from these separatists. Comes from these separatists. Now, the first challenge I want to talk about here this morning is actually the second challenge that Jesus faces in the book of Mark. The first one, you may remember from last week, was over his power to forgive sins. Remember, and Jesus forgives sins and then he heals the paralytic. Well, here, there's a question of how or why Jesus is eating and drinking with these impure sinners. And there's more contained here than just the words of the questions themselves. There's a meaning behind the questions. These religious leaders are actually questioning the direction of Jesus' ministry. It's almost as if they're saying, "You can't fellowship with people like this. What kind of ministry is this, Jesus? What are you doing? You are above these people." But we see from our text, and I do want to point this out too. I don't want to forget this. Notice in this particular case, in this particular challenge that comes to Jesus, they didn't come to Jesus directly. Go back and read it. They went to the disciples. They asked the disciples, "Why is your teacher doing this?" Interesting, isn't it? But Jesus knows what they're thinking, as we covered last week. Just as the physician will tend to the sick, so our Savior comes to the dark, dull, ignorant, and lost corners of our earth. And friends, think about this. Everywhere that the gospel goes, everywhere that the gospel is allowed to flourish, so does an ever-increasing love for neighbor. What have you heard me say here over and over and over and over? Love God, love neighbor. Love God, love neighbor. Why do I emphasize that? Because it is out of our love for neighbor that acts of charity are born. What do you mean? I mean, I love my neighbor. Knowledge increases. Education increases. Did you know that where Christianity goes, literacy actually increases? Why? Why do you think that would happen? Because we want you to read the Bible. So what are we going to teach? Everywhere we go, we teach people to read. Now, I'm not saying that people that don't have the gospel can't read. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is it increases where the gospel goes. Hospitals are built in the name of Christ. Medicine advances, and generally you see improvement in life and society where the gospel goes, where it is allowed to flourish. And on the other hand, watch this. Where Christ is removed from the public square, where Christ is basically kicked out, and we're told as Christians, we don't want to hear what you have to say. You know what you get? It's not love for neighbor. It's chaos. It's chaos. You can have Christ in the public square, or you can have chaos in the public square. Just something for us to think about. What do we see in our world today? We must be ready, church, to take our ministry to the sinners. Sinners, the excommunicated, the outcast, the traitor, the one who would sell out his own parents if there was a profit to be made. Those are the ones who need the gospel. And they don't look like me or you. They don't talk like me or you. They come from a different background entirely than me or you. But we must remember where we were when Christ called us, just like he called Levi. And you might think, well, I'm not a tax collector. I'm not that bad. Well, the word of God, the law, and it, you've heard me say this before, the law to the proud, grace to the humble. The law tells us that we're all in the same boat. Now, you might have done something differently than I did, but we're all in the same boat. We need a Savior. There is no other way to be made right with God except through Christ. Why am I bringing that up? Because I want us to avoid a Pharisaical attitude in our own heart. And I'm not pointing fingers at anyone. I'm as guilty of it as anyone. There are times where I've thought, well, no, Lord, not that one. You don't want me to talk to that person, do you, Lord? Yes, the Lord wants me to talk to that person. So what am I saying, church? I want our ministry to go in the same direction that Jesus' ministry went, to sinners. We must love them, and we must at the same time stand boldly in the truth, but have grace and humility when we deliver it. Second challenge that I want to look at today in our sermon for today, it's actually the third challenge that we see coming to Jesus in the book of Mark, and it has to do with fasting. Verse 18, we learn that there was a fast being observed by those of the tradition. The law prescribed a fast day on the Day of Atonement. You can look that up in Leviticus. I think it's in the note taker, and I'm not sure if we have it up on our slide, but Leviticus 16:24 is where you will find that. And it may just be on that particular day that the Pharisees just witnessed more true religion and what happened with Levi that day than their mere observance of an empty tradition that had lost its meaning. It could be that they saw something happen there with Matthew or Levi, and their own souls were dead and dying and empty. Now, to understand the exchange that happens here at this portion of the scriptures, you need to understand some things about a Jewish wedding, how the ancient Jewish people had a wedding. And I want to go through this fairly quickly. The couple did not go on a honeymoon. They stayed at home for 1 week. How would you like to have a reception like that? You're going to come over for 1 week. We're going to have an open house, and there will be a continual feast and celebration for 1 week. It is considered to be the happiest week of their lives. As I look around the room, I know that we're married. Many of us are married. Many of us have been married. I remember the day that Tracy came down the aisle. I was scared. I was nervous. We were just a couple of kids. I didn't know what I was getting into. But at the same time, my heart was just overwhelmed. I thought, man, oh man, she's beautiful. You know, fathers, I know that you felt the same way. You can act like maybe you didn't, but you know, you see that bride coming down the aisle and oh my goodness, my heart was overflowing with love and excitement and all of that. Happiest week of their lives. The bride and the groom were treated like a king and a queen. They were treated like royalty. And even in some cases, they would be given a crown, a king and a queen crown. Now, I want you to get this. There were chosen, there were chosen friends who were known as the guests of the bridegroom. In other words, you didn't get to come to the party without an invitation. You were chosen and you were guests of the bridegroom. Or another word that, or another term that would be used, children of the bride's chamber. In other words, you don't come to the party unless you're a child of the bride's chamber or unless you are guests of the bridegroom. These guests, and this is why this is relevant, they were exempt from all fasting and all other religious ceremonies during the time of the bridegroom and the party and the celebration and the feast. In fact, there was a rabbinical ruling that came down, and I want to read this to you as a quote. Quote, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. In other words, how can you expect them to participate in a fast when there's a feast going on and their best friends just got married? How can you expect them to lessen their joy by some kind of a ritual or observance? But you see, and this is so beautiful when you see it. Can you see the picture coming together of what Jesus is actually saying here? The Day of Atonement is now. Why do you want them to fast now? Because the bridegroom is present. Do you see it? It's a beautiful thing. And that hopefully will help you understand Jesus' reply in this situation. You see, the Pharisees didn't care that the bridegroom was present. They didn't even recognize him. All they cared about was the maintenance of a barrier that had been built up over years of a narrow-minded, self-satisfying exclusiveness where separatists were different than all those filthy sinners over there. We're not like them. It never occurred to them that Jesus came for that which was lost. Jesus came for that which was lost. He's not concerned with food that's only going to last until the next meal. He is the bread of life, the bread of heaven. And what he offers, if you partake of that, you will never be hungry again and you will never thirst again. It will endure unto eternal life. I remember the words of John the Baptist, and as I was going through this, I thought, as I was praying, like, I've read something. I don't remember where it's at. I know I've read something about this. And I found it, so I'm going to share it with you this morning. John 3:29. This is John the Baptist speaking. Listen to what he says. He's talking about Jesus. He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine, John the Baptist says, is fulfilled. Christians, we're not just guests. We're not just guests of the bridegroom. Christians, we are part of the church universal. We are the bride of Christ. It's a beautiful thing when you see it. Can you imagine such a thing? Jesus lets them know that in due time, he will be taken from them, and there are going to be some dark days that come. And in those days, you certainly will fast. And there's references to that as well in the note taker and on the slide. There will be fasting. What is Jesus getting at here? In verses 21 through 22, we think about attempting to patch an old piece of fabric with a new cloth. As a child, whenever I went over this, again, so many of these stories come back to me from being brought up in the church, but I had no understanding of what I was looking at. Later on in life, it's amazing how the Word of God has come alive in me. Like many of you, maybe, I was brought up in church. It's very, very difficult for me to pinpoint a time, and I can look at a particular day at a particular time and go, that's the day I became a Christian. I really don't have an experience like that. I was brought up in church. I was brought up around Christians. There's probably since the age of four. I don't have any memories of Christ not being in my life, but I will tell you this. There was definitely a point as a young adult when I was in the military that the Holy Spirit gripped my heart in a way that I had not ever experienced before. And he called me, and I remember sitting there, and it was during a massive, this is not in my notes, by the way. I'm just going to share a little bit of my part. My wife is shaking her head. I promise we're gonna wrap this up. But I was sitting there in this chair, and it was at the church we attended at that time. We called it Operation Andrew. And during Operation Andrew, it was a citywide almost crusade. I want you to kind of think of the old Billy Graham type crusades. There was probably 3,000 to 5,000 people in that arena that day. And our church was putting this on, and they brought in some special singers and everything. It was like a celebration on Easter Sunday. And the Holy Spirit began to deal with my heart and point out things to me in my life. A conversation was happening between God and me, and nobody knew about it. I think my wife might have known something was up at that moment. Compromise. James, you're doing this. James, this is not pleasing to me. Item after item after item, compromise after compromise. James, you know better. And I was afraid. Because God was calling me into ministry at the same time. And I thought, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to do that. I mean, I can play the keyboards, okay? I can play music for you. I'll do that. And the Lord touched me. So something happened that was different at that point. Perhaps I can look at that point and say, that's when God called me. But this much I can tell you, Jesus calls and people respond. When he calls, let me get back on my notes here. Jesus is beginning a new work, and this is where we're going to stop today because in the interest of time, I'm not going to get into the third point. I knew when I started this, I had too much. Friends, the Word of God is rich. The Word of God is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts. Hopefully, it cuts you. Like it cuts me down into my very spirit. As we consider verses 21 and 22, I want you to think about that patch of old cloth on a old fabric, like jeans or something that's worn out, and putting a new patch on there. What happens? After washing, the new patch will shrivel up and it will pull on the old fabric, and it will tear, and it will make a bigger hole. Have you ever done that? I have. I did it in part because I wanted to see what would happen. but you have old worn out threads that are woven together and they've started to fray and come apart. And you're going to put a new patch over that and hope that it holds, but there's nothing for the new to cling on to because the fabric is too worn out. This is like the new work that Christ is doing. It cannot be interwoven with the worn out fibers of an old worn out religion, emptiness. It will simply be torn apart. He uses the illustration of goat skins used to store wine. Now there's a natural elasticity that happens with goat skins. That's why they used goat skins. They would put the new wine in new skins. What happens to grape juice that makes it become alcoholic? It becomes fermented. As the fermenting process takes place, the goat skins expand. Therefore, you have good wine and new wineskins. Now, if I take that stretched out, worn out goat skin and I put in new wine, what's going to happen? The wineskin can't stretch anymore. So when the fermentation process begins to happen, the wineskin is going to burst and the wine will spill on the floor and you lose both the wine and the wineskin. Friends, the new life in Christ brings expansion. And it is expanding the world over today as the gospel is preached. James, are you blind? Can't you see what's happening all around us? Yes, I can. But I'm not discouraged. I'm not worried. I'm not scared. Well, maybe sometimes I do get a little scared. Maybe sometimes. But I know that the church is not going to die. The church is not going to go away. God's word will last forever. Jesus is going to be victorious. He is victorious right now. When Christ fills the wineskins of our lives, there's a swelling in the life and it stretches us to new limits. Are you ready to get stretched to new limits? The inner pressure expels unneeded things and fills every aspect of life. And that is what was happening to me that day when I was called. Those other things were being expelled out of my life. Those who have not yet had Christ take up residence in their life can scarcely imagine how fully they will be filled, how every aspect of their humanity, from their intellect to their emotions, will be changed by the power of Christ. So dynamic is the new life that the old wineskins of previous religious structures fall away. Because I don't want religion. I want Jesus Christ, the real thing. Next week, I'm going to pick it up where I left off because there's just too much here. We're going to pick it up with the final point of today. And so you have to come back next week to see how this is all going to end. I'll simply end it with this. Today that we have seen Jesus saves the vilest sinner. That's why I spent so much time talking about taxes and a tax collector and the Roman system and being a sellout and being a traitor, because I want you to see that Jesus saves the vilest of sinners. And you might think, not me, I've done too much. No, friend, you haven't. It is not greater than the cross of Christ. Whatever it is, it's not greater than the cross of Christ. And that gives us cause to celebrate, just like Levi did. Jesus will save even a traitor and a tax collector, and he'll save someone like me. If Jesus turns Levi, the tax collector, into a disciple who would later give us the Gospel of Matthew, right? What could he do for you? Think about it. Only God can do such a marvelous work. And we see the direction of the ministry that I hope that we go as Green Meadow. A ministry to sinners. A ministry to sinners. I want to go in the direction that Jesus went. And it might mean that occasionally I fellowship with a sinner. Because that's what my Lord did. Now, he didn't become one of them. You're not to become one of them, But go into those places and bring them the truth. If you don't go, who's going to go? You have a sphere of influence that I don't have, and I have a sphere of influence that you don't have. I want our ministry to go in that direction.